Good afternoon to everyone. Good to see you all once again. A well-known biblical scholar named W.D. Davies said this approximately 47 years ago. He said, "It has long been a matter of controversy among New Testament scholars how best we should interpret the theology of Paul." Now that was 47 years ago, and it seems that things haven't changed. It's still a matter of controversy, and there are still a whole host of interpretations, various ways of approaching Paul's epistles, and it seems that so many of them in the scholarly world simply cannot agree upon what Paul had to say. Now, of all the subjects that the Apostle Paul addressed, perhaps the most controversial, I would say definitely the most controversial, involves his comments on the law, the Old Testament law, and how and whether it applies to Christians living in the New Testament period. You find some statements of Paul that seem to be very supportive of the law. For example, he says the law is spiritual. He says the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. He has many positive statements about the law. And then on the other hand, he turns right around and says the law was our schoolmaster, and we're no longer under a schoolmaster now that Christ has come. He says it was added because of transgressions, but seems to suggest that it was only to continue till the seed should come, whatever he means by that. So he has a number of things to say positive, a number of things to say that seem to be negative, such as you're not under the law but under grace, and so forth. And the question is, which direction do we go with this? Where's the starting point? How do we interpret Paul correctly? Well, there is a common belief. And that common belief states that one thing is for sure, and that is that Paul makes some significant departures from the teaching of the Old Testament. And if you begin with that belief, then inevitably, I maintain that you will come to some erroneous conclusions. I maintain and hope to demonstrate in the body of this sermon that, in fact, what the Apostle Paul had to say about the law agrees 100% with Moses and with the prophets and with all that is taught in the Old Testament. Let's begin. Before we go to the book of Galatians, I want to focus on the book of Galatians today, since it is probably the most controversial of the books where Paul deals with the subject of the law. But before we do that, let's go back to the Old Testament and consider the background. As I've said many times before, I think people take a backward approach to the Scriptures. So often they begin in the New Testament, then they interpret the New Testament, and then if they ever do bother to read the Old Testament, they read their interpretations back into the Old Testament. Whereas I maintain, if you take the beginning of the story first, read it up to the point of the New Testament, then you have the foundational work laid, the groundwork laid, and the foundation is there, and then you're equipped to understand the New Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you turn back there, let's see something that God reveals concerning the purpose of the law. We're going to see that there are different roles of the law. Let's not assume that there's only one role. There are, in fact, as we're going to see, two roles. And let's see one explained right here. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord." Now, why? What is the purpose of doing what is right and good? And notice the law is about doing. "That it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware to your fathers." So what is the law about so far that we for understanding this scripture? What is the law about? It's about doing, isn't it? It's about living. It pertains to this life, doesn't it? In other words, how to make life work. And we're going to see that principle expounded, further explained in various other scriptures. He says, he goes on to say, down in verse 24, he says, "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive, as it is to this day." Now, what does he mean by that? The reason I ask these questions is because some foreign ideas have been read into such texts as this. If you take it for what it naturally means, obviously it's pertaining not to eternal life, but to this life. God is saying, "I will preserve you, I will keep you. If you obey my laws, my commandments, my statutes, my judgments, then I'll see to it that you are preserved in the land of promise." So this is speaking of a role of the law that teaches In this role, the law teaches the people how to live life. So we might call it the educative role of the law. I call the first role the educative role. The educative role tells us what to do. It tells you what not to do. You do worship the true God and Him alone. You do not bow down before idols. You do not take His name in vain. You do observe His Sabbath. You see, this is the educative role of the law. It's further expounded in Psalm 119. I won't take the time to turn there. But in Psalm 119, you find that meditation upon the law results in an increase in wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and insight. In other words, it educates you. It's the educative role of the law. Now, there is another role of the law, and it's very important to understand this before you can understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about in his seemingly contradictory statements. If you'd go to Deuteronomy chapter 27, we'll see what this other role of the law is. Remember, the first role is the educative role. It tells us how to live. It tells us things to do, things not to do. It also reflects the mind of God. It reflects His character, His nature. And it tells us what even the thoughts that we should have and how to make life work. But now here's another role of the law. Notice in verse 14, "And the Levite shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, Cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image." Verse 16, "Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother." In other words, he does not honor father and mother. Verse 17, "Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark." Verse 18, "Cursed be he that makes the blind to wander out of the way." And to sum it all up, drop on down to verse 26. It says, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen." So what we have here is what I like to describe as the judicial role of the law. First, there's the educative role, the role of the law that tells us how to live, and then the judicial role of the law, which is the law's role in identifying and punishing sin. Those are two, even though they're related, they're two distinct roles of the law. And here it is in the Old Testament. We're going to see that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote to the Galatians and when he had many other things to say about the law. In fact, when he said, "You're not under the law, you're under grace," he had the judicial role of the law in mind, not the educative role. You know, because he goes on to explain and says, he says, "What then shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?" He says, "God forbid, or may it never be so." Very clearly, the fact that the judicial power of the law, or I should say the power of the law in its judicial role, no longer can pronounce the curse upon you, does not mean now that you're set free to go out and violate the principles set forth in the educative role of the law. Now, there are some misunderstandings, a great many misunderstandings, on the part of Jewish commentators, the ancient Jewish rabbis, also modern Jewish rabbis, but we find in the rabbinic literature, in the Jewish Targums, in the information that's been handed down to us, that there were some wrong interpretations placed upon some of these passages. And I think if we understand the wrong interpretations and what it was that was believed in the time of Christ and the apostles, then we can understand more clearly what Paul was dealing with. If you turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 18, and keeping in mind all that we have covered thus far, I'd like for you to look at verse 5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." Now, what does that mean to you? Well, you know what it means. It means simply that if a man is to do these things, then he will live it. We've already talked about that. It's about this life. In the commandments of the law, the statutes, the judgments, if we will follow these things, it will produce for us abundant life. We're talking about this life and making life work. And very clearly, that's what it's saying. In all the other scriptures which speak about, that relate the law with life, it's talking about living this life, how to live. You know, there were many laws concerning health, quarantine laws, laws that had to do with hygiene practice and so forth, as well as laws that had to do with dealing with your neighbor, you know, providing safety for your neighbor. For example, you don't want to leave an open pit out there that your neighbor might fall into it, or somebody wandering along might fall into it. To sum it all up, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. It even says, as we saw in the last sermon I gave here, it says, love the stranger, the alien who sojourns among you. Love him as yourself. And so you have a whole group of laws that deal with that. And so one of the ways that we live in them, or the way Israel lived or could have lived in these laws, was simply by obeying them, and the natural result would have been a much better society, a far greater society, one wherein there was not the violence and the turmoil and the chaos that so many societies in this world, and for that matter throughout history, have experienced. And so that's what it's talking about very clearly. It is not saying that whosoever keeps these judgments and commandments will gain through them eternal life. Now, that's not what many of the Jewish rabbis thought. I'd like to read from the Targums, and these come out, a couple of statements out of the passage, this passage and the commentary on it, that come right out of the synagogues in Palestine, and go back to a very early dating. And undoubtedly, this reflects the view, and I maintain the predominant view, of Judaism in the time of the apostles. This is the quotation and the commentary on this passage that we just read from the Jewish Targum. And you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live by them an everlasting life. That's the way they interpret it. And that's not what it says, though, is it? It's talking about life in this world, making life work in the here and now. But they were applying it to the life, to the age to come. Another passage, commentary on the same verse. And you shall keep my statutes and the order of my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them in the life of eternity, and his position shall be with the just. In other words, it was the view within Judaism, this is not across the board, but within at least a certain portion of Judaism in the early times, and as far as that goes, even down to this day, there was this concept that eternal life is imparted through the law. It's important to keep that in mind before approaching Paul's epistles. Now, we can go to Psalm 143 with me, and let's see what, in fact, David tells us that really is quite at odds with that concept, that eternal life is imparted through the law. In Psalm 143, beginning in verse 1, David says, hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplications, in thy faithfulness answer me. I want you to notice the emphasis he puts on the characteristics of God and not on his own characteristics. He says, in thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness. In other words, he's saying, answer me according to your goodness, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your mercy, not upon the qualities that you see in me, not based upon those qualities. Verse 2, and enter not into judgment with thy servant. What does that mean? It means don't enter into strict justice. Don't hand out to me, you know, this is a plea, not to hand out to him what he deserves based upon strict justice. In other words, don't deal justly with me. That's really what he's asking. He's not asking for justice. He's asking that he overlook some things. He says, and notice this, it's very important, and this is Old Testament, keep in mind, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. Nobody in God's sight is justified. What does he mean? He means that a truly right standing with God cannot be accomplished through anything that is within a man, anything that is from the point of view of human effort. Justification, then, meaning the right standing with God, must come through some means other than reward through accomplishment. Some means other than human effort. And you know, we find what it is revealed right here in this same psalm. Let's read a little bit further and see what David's problem was, what it was he wanted to be delivered from, and what he's really saying here. He says, for the enemy has persecuted my soul. He hath smitten my life down to the ground. He hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. In other words, he's in the depths of depression at this point because the enemy now have surrounded him. They're dealing him misery. And he's very deeply depressed. Verse 4, therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is desolate. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your works. I muse on the work of your hands. I stretch forth my hands unto you. My soul thirsts after you, as a thirsty land, Selah. Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. You know what he's talking about here? He's saying, don't deal with me according to strict justice, because if you do that, then I am deserving of everything these enemies that surround me can dish out to me. I'm asking you to, according to your loving kindness, we call that, the New Testament calls that grace. Calls it grace. According to your loving kindness, or your mercy in the morning, for in thee do I trust. You know what the New Testament calls that? It's called faith. So he's asking God, on the basis of his grace, through faith, through putting his trust in him, to respond. Cause me to know thy way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto you. I want you to hold your place there and go to the New Testament, go to Ephesians 2, and see that what David is saying here is exactly the same thing the Apostle Paul taught. In Ephesians, the second chapter, and this is a very popular scripture, you find it throughout, telling how many countless thousands of times this scripture has been quoted in many an evangelical sermon. But Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now I want you to ask you to hold your place. I want you to compare these two. I'm going to read one part of one, the psalm, and then one part of what Paul just says here. David said in verse 8, "Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning." Paul says, "By grace are you saved. For to thee do I trust, through faith. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." You see how that the Apostle Paul is saying the identical same thing that David is saying back in that psalm? And that in this psalm, David is acknowledging that there is not a single human being on the face of the earth who truly stands just, who truly stands right before God, if God deals with us according to justice, to strict justice. That's what he's saying. If we're going to stand righteously, we're talking about the righteousness that pleases God, before God, then we must obtain it through some means other than any efforts that we can come up with. And as we're going to see, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul argues in his arguments with those, the Judaizers, who come on the scene and try to mislead the people. So with all of this in mind, let's go to Galatians, the book of Galatians, and begin in chapter 2. Galatians 2, skipping over a lot of material, let's come to the point where Peter was come to Antioch and where there was a confrontation here, where something happened because of Peter's actions. Galatians 2, verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch," Paul is speaking, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James," this means certain Jews from Jerusalem who were affiliated one way or the other, apparently members of the church, the Jerusalem church, and keep in mind that that was a very large group, a very large assembly, and it did take in quite a number of different people from different backgrounds. For example, we're told that many priests were believers in the process of this massive conversion that took place early on, after the day of Pentecost. And we're also told that the sect of the Pharisees was within the church. So there was, and when Paul was there, once James said, "You see how many thousands of Jews there are that believe." So this was a group of several thousand. And it doesn't mean that they had come, when they came, these Jews came from Antioch, that James sent them there. It just means that they came from the community that James was head of, for he was the leader, meaning Jerusalem. "For before that certain came from James, he," meaning Peter, "did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision," fearing those who had come down from James. What was the problem here? And what was this so? Well, why did Paul have to deal with this in such a fashion? He dealt with it on the spot and did so publicly. Well, remember, Peter was the one who saw the vision back in Acts, the 10th chapter. He saw the vision of the clean and unclean animals being lowered in the sheet. And when the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat," and he explains, he argues, "No, I haven't eaten anything common or unclean." And then later on, he learns the meaning of that vision. It wasn't that God was changing some law or anything. What God was telling him is that he is to put away the culturally instilled Jewish tradition of looking upon the Gentiles as unclean. Because he's saying, in essence, look, my plan from the very beginning has included the Gentiles. That's exactly what, the promise given to Abraham says. It says that in your seed shall all nations, all the families of the earth, not just the Jews or Israelites, but all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so God is saying to Peter through this vision, he's saying, that's my plan from the beginning. And the time has come now that you put aside this culturally instilled ideas, these prejudices you have about the Gentiles, because my work, my plan of salvation includes them. And Peter understood it very clearly. You know, when he came to Cornelius, he said, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is Jew to come in unto one that is a Gentile, of another nation, that is. And you wonder, say, well, where is that found in the law, if it's an unlawful thing? And the fact is, it's not in the law. It was a Jewish tradition, an erroneous tradition, and in fact, one that contradicted the law of God. It was not unlawful for a Jew to have company and association with the uncircumcised. And God is now telling Peter that that culturally instilled tradition has to go because there's no room for it in his plan. So with that background in mind, you realize then what Peter did here in Antioch, that intensifies his sin. Let's read further. He says, and the other, verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Now you see, Peter knew full well that there was nothing wrong with sitting down at the table and eating with Gentiles. God had revealed that to him personally and directly. And yet here he was, when he sees these other Jews come in, he gets kind of fidgety, and a little while he's up and he's moving away because he's afraid of them. Because they evidently still do hold to those old erroneous Jewish concepts. And so Paul has to deal with it publicly. He says in verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, that sounds like a pretty serious matter there, I said unto Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live after the manner of the Gentiles, meaning simply that he had been there eating with the Gentiles, acting as if he were a Gentile, and it didn't matter, it didn't conflict with God's law, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to, and this could be rendered, to become Jews? Now, how in the world was Peter compelling Gentiles to become Jews? Well, evidently, those men that came down from Jerusalem held the concept that in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life imparted to you, you must become a Jew. That is to say, they must have had the idea that the law was the means through which God imparted eternal life. And as you're going to see, that's precisely what Paul deals with here. He goes on to say to Peter in verse 15, we who are Jews by nature, meaning those of us who are not proselytes, you and I, Peter, we're not proselytes, we're Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, didn't we just read that back in the Psalm? Back in the book of Psalm 143 and verse 2? Isn't that what David was saying? He says there's nothing within a man that is just, none of us would be justified before God if he dealt with us according to strict justice. But he doesn't deal with us that way. It's by grace. And as we have seen, it's through faith. But when he says works of the law here, let's understand that he is not restricting this statement to the sacrificial and ceremonial laws. What he means here is that a man is not justified by doing the things contained in the law. It will not produce justification. Perhaps we should pause here for a moment and define what Paul has in mind when he says justification. When he's speaking of being justified, not only is he talking about the remission of sins that are past, it certainly includes that, but beyond that, he is also speaking of the reception, of the receiving of the Holy Spirit. A person, in other words, who has been justified is a person who has had eternal life imparted to him. And you see that comes out very clearly in this epistle. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, this only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by doing those things contained in the law, or by the hearing of faith? Did you, in other words, was it your performance record where the law is concerned that resulted in life being imparted to you? Or was it the same way that David received mercy from God? He fell down upon his mercy and said, I trust in you. And of course, the answer is, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is the latter, obviously. So this is what Paul has in view when he speaks of justification in this particular epistle. So back in verse 16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by doing the things, that is to say, life is not imparted to him, eternal life, the right standing before God is not made possible by doing the things in the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And this is undoubtedly a paraphrase, an allusion to Psalm 143 and verse 2 that we just read a little while ago, where David said that no man is justified in your sight, meaning that there's nothing within a man that can bring about that state of being that we call justification, of being right before God. Well, he goes on with his argumentation. He continues, and dropping on down to verse 21, Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law. And again, here, righteousness is synonymous with justification, synonymous with receiving the Spirit, and synonymous with the definition we offered before, that one who is justified is one who has had eternal life imparted to him. So if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Meaning simply, if there's some other means whereby we can arrive at this state of having life imparted to us, of having our sins removed, and ultimately entering the kingdom of God, if there's some other means, then why did Christ die? What you're really saying is that there's another way of salvation other than through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by adopting this view, and that's what they were adopting, or beginning to, at least some of the Galatians were beginning to adopt that view. In effect, they were rejecting Christ. Paul says it's either one or the other. You can't have them both at the same time. He goes on in chapter 3, continuing his argument, showing how that it's not through doing those things contained in the law that results in a right standing before God, but it is through faith. He uses the example of Abraham in verse 7, and then dropping on down to verse 9, he says, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Now what in the world is he talking about here? As many as are of the works of the law, meaning those who think that justification is through doing the things in the law, they're under the curse. And notice what scripture he quotes here. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. We read that a while ago, didn't we? It was at the end of a long list of things that they were forbidden to do. And we determined that what he's talking about there and what he is talking about here is not the educative role of the law, but the judicial role of the law. The laws, that is, that role of the law that identifies and punishes sin. Now, if we're in Christ, if we've had the record of sin removed, and through faith, by God's grace, we stand before Him as in a righteous condition, declared righteous by Him, then you know the judicial role of the law has no power over. We're not under the curse any longer. And that's what he's arguing here. He goes on to say, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And he is quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. He goes on in verse 12, and the law is not of faith. What does he mean by this? What he means here is that the law is not the basis for righteousness. Faith being associated with righteousness, with justification. He's saying the law is not the basis for righteousness. On the contrary, the law states. Now notice what scripture he quotes here. This is one that undoubtedly the Judaizers who were making trouble for the Galatians were misinterpreting. He says, for the law states, the man that doeth them shall live in them. In other words, he's saying the law is about doing. It's about doing. It's not about justification. It's not the basis for righteousness. It's about living life. So Paul is here taking issue with the concept that the life that is promised in the law, the good life is really what it's talking about, has anything to do with eternal life. It's not what he's talking about. He goes on to say, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And again, he's quoting from Scripture. But the curse of the law, once again, is that which we read about a little while ago when it says, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that is written in the book of the law. Once again, it's talking about the judicial role of the law. It is not speaking of the educative role of the law. If you understand that distinction, then you can see clearly which Paul is talking about and what point. Now, you're going to see later, in fact, let's turn over there before we go further and look right now, that the Apostle Paul upholds the educative role of the law. He says it is still binding, it still has application, and you'd better obey it. In chapter 5, he says, verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Once again, he's talking about the judicial role of the law. The law's power to identify you as a sinner and to condemn you as such. The law no longer has that power. That's what he means here. And then in verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, fornication. As we read these, I want you to think about the law of God, the Old Testament law, and you will realize that all of these, everything he mentions here, is either condemned directly or at least implicitly in the law of Moses. And think of the educative role of the law as we read this. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, though you have been delivered from the power of the judicial role of the law, the judicial power of the law, you've been delivered from it. The law can no longer curse you. If you return to a life of these things, then you can once again be under that curse. The power of the judicial, the judicial power of the law now once again holds you under its curse. And that's what he's saying. But you notice that he is supporting the educative role of the law in these statements by simply saying that we're still to obey these things. The law says, do not commit murder, you don't commit murder. All these other things that are condemned in the law, you still do those things. That's the educative aspect. And you don't revert to a life of breaking those laws once again. Now then, back to where we were in Galatians 3, in verse 14, reading verse 13 again to get us up to where we are. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And here again, he's quoting an Old Testament passage that had to do with the hanging up of a criminal, someone who had been put to death because of his crimes, and how he was to be hung up, but it was to be taken down before the sun went down. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereto, or a man's will, as it could be translated. Simply meaning that once you make a will, and once that will is ratified, and now then it's time, later on you don't add something to it, you don't decide you're going to edit or modify it or anything like that, the will is binding. He said, even though it's a man's will, but now he's going to compare the promise that God made to Abraham and the point being how much more binding is that, and what would it take to disannul that promise? He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He has said not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and in thy seed, which is Christ. The promise was to Abraham and his seed. He said, in your seed shall all nations be blessed. And Paul is here applying that to Christ. Of course, there is an application that can be made to the multiple seed of Abraham, and God will use them in the future in establishing a model nation for all the nations of the world. But the singular seed is that ultimate Davidic king who is Jesus Christ, and salvation is through him. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the sin offering, the one through whom salvation would come. He says, "In this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ," and he's talking about the covenant made with Abraham, that will, that promise made to Abraham, "the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul." In other words, he's saying, look, salvation is through faith. Faith in the seed, the promised seed. That's the means of salvation. God made a promise a long time ago to Abraham that in his seed, meaning Christ, would all the nations be blessed. And the blessing he's talking about is eternal life, because if you carefully study the promise given to Abraham, it's not just the promises of the land, but implicit in those promises is the promise of eternal life. And so what he's saying here is that the law that came after that promise was made, it can't now take its place. It can't be another means whereby one can enter into the blessings of that promise. And it can't disannul it. It can't affect it. God made the promise, and nothing that comes later, and this is talking about the law, not just the sacrificial law, but the entire Sinaitic covenant, or the terms contained within the Sinaitic covenant, it cannot disannul it. You know, it's clear enough, I think, that it would make the promise of none effect. Now, verse 18, "For if the inheritance be of the law," in other words, if it depends upon, if the inheritance could be gained through human effort where obedience to the law is concerned, "it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law?" Now, this is one of the controversial passages. He's asking the question, then if this being the case, what is the purpose of the law? And let's not assume that he's talking about the sacrificial system that was a part of the law. He's talking about all of those, the entire embodiment of terms set forth in the Sinaitic covenant. He said, "What is the purpose of the law then?" He said, "It was added," meaning it was given in codified form in the time of Moses, in the time of when the children of Israel departed Egypt. "It was added." It came to be in that form because of transgressions. This simply means to make sins known. That's the purpose of the law, to make sins known or transgressions known. And it says, "till the seed should come." Now, we've already established that the seed is Christ. "Till the seed," the singular seed of Abraham, "should come to whom the promise was made." Now, what happens when the seed comes? Does this mean that when the seed comes, then that the educative of the role of the law is no longer in effect? No, of course not. If that's the case, then what's Paul doing in this epistle and in other epistles, teaching the educative role of the law? No, when the seed comes, and of course when you come to the seed in faith, then the judicial role of the law has no longer any power to hold you under the curse. That's what happens. So when the seed comes, it's the transgressions that are removed, the record of transgressions. It is not the law. He says, "and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. He says, "is the law then against the promises of God?" And he goes on to say, "God forbid," or a very strong language in the Greek, meaning, "may it never be so. For if there had been a law given which would have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law." So here again, this reflects what the problem was. There were those who thought that life was imparted through the law. And Paul is saying, no, if that's the case, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Why did he die if there's already a means of salvation? He says, "but the Scripture has concluded all under sin." You see, that's the problem. That's the whole point here, is that everybody is concluded under sin. As David said, and this came right out of the Old Testament. As David said in his prayer, in the Psalm, how that not any living man is justified in his sight. "The Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law." Here again, it's talking about the judicial role of the law. Shut up. It's using this sort of a jailhouse language, I guess you could say. We're shut up. We're under the law. Locked up, locked away, unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, now here we come to another controversial passage. "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. The way I used to interpret this passage was I said, well, the schoolmaster is that old sacrificial and ceremonial system. But if you look at this overall context, you can't really divide it up like that, can you? He says the law. And throughout this entire context, he's talking about not just one aspect of the law, but law-keeping in general. He's talking about doing the things contained in the law. So what does he mean here? Once again, let's keep in mind the judicial role of the law. If we understand that principle, the two roles of the law, then all of these passages become pretty clear. He says, the law was our schoolmaster. Actually, the Greek word is pedagogos, which is better rendered custodian, a child custodian. That was someone who served as a child's guardian and as a disciplinarian until the child came to age. And Paul is using this by analogy. He says, the law was our custodian to bring us into Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, how was that? How did the law serve as a custodian? Well, we're speaking of the judicial role of the law. It kept us under its power. But after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster or a custodian. Meaning simply that once Christ has come and we've been justified on the basis of faith, then the law's role as custodian for you who are justified has been abolished. It's been done away. It can no longer curse you. Now, that does not mean, by any means, that the educative role of the law has been abolished. No, it's still a sin to dishonor your parents. It's still a sin to break the Sabbath. Still a sin to worship some god other than the true God or to bow down before idols. So let's keep that distinction in mind. And if you understand that Paul is speaking here of the judicial role of the law, not the educative role, then these scriptures become not hard sayings, but rather clear. He says in verse 26, "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." In other words, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised. And we translate into our language today, it doesn't matter if we're from the lost tribes of the house of Israel. It doesn't matter if we're black or oriental or what race we are. It doesn't matter who we are. If we're in Christ, that's what counts. So Paul goes on to say, in concluding this thought, he says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." So, you know, when the Apostle Peter stood up and removed himself from the Gentile converts, essentially he was saying there's a difference. There's a difference. And by his actions, he was really supporting the erroneous theological positions of those who had just come in. Those who held to those old traditions, those erroneous traditions that you can't eat with the Gentiles, or that there's another means of salvation other than Jesus Christ, that life is imparted through the law. And so, in effect, Peter, when he got up and removed himself from the Gentiles, was supporting that position. But Paul said, and certainly a good thing for us to keep in mind today, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, that we're all one. There are no distinctions like that. If you're justified, you're justified. If you're standing right before God, then it's all through the same means. And not a one of us can claim that it's come to us by merit. Paul concludes, "And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And we can say the same thing for all of us today. If we are in Christ, if we are standing right before God, not because of our own merits, not because we have had the ability within ourselves to bring about the condition known as justification. But if we're in Christ, then we can rest assured that those promises given to Abraham also apply to us. And where Abraham's seed are in the future, we can rest assured that we'll be there among them as Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise.